Before we officially start here, a question from the gallery here. We've been trying something new with Diego going around and using the microphone to help when people are responding and reading. The question, obviously, that's not an ideal situation because our microphones can't both be on at the same time, so we have to turn one off and turn the other on. The question is, has it been helpful? If it's been helpful, we'll do it. If it hasn't been helpful, and I suspect there may be some disagreements on this, but if you like that, raise your hand. If you don't care, raise your hand. If you think it's distracting, raise your hand. Okay, so I didn't see anyone actually raise their hand that was helpful, so I'm gonna, at least for now, we won't do that, which makes my life easier, frankly. but I wanted to give people an option here. So, okay, well, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again today thankful, with glad hearts. Lord, you have enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ. You've renewed our wills. You have drawn us to trust in Jesus for eternal life, for our justification and sanctification and adoption and ultimately our glorification. And Father, we pray, Lord, as we come in this Sunday school again, that we would be refreshed and encouraged on the principles of worship that we find in the Scriptures. And we ask then that you would teach us and train us through the Word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we have been going through a series on worship. We've been using the OPC's Directory for Public Worship to help us. Specifically, we're planning to do chapters 1 and 2. We've been in chapter 1. We've been in the first section of chapter 1. Who remembers what that section is titled? You can cheat if you need to.
God's Institution of Public Worship.
God's Institution of Public Worship, that's right. So does anybody need a handout for today? This is the same handout we've been going through, God's Institution for Public Worship. I will let Elder Viss behind you there grab the rest to pass out if there's anything more here. We are up to this point on to point four, under chapter one, so we've been... if I could actually get the copy back there too, I realize I have a different set of notes today. When
you weren't prepared, huh?
I kind of. okay, so we've gone through points 1 through 3. Now we're up to point 4, and this one's very much a continuation of the topic from last week, dealing with the Lord's Day. And so, if we could have. Diego, could you read point 4 for us there?
The Lord's Day is the day of holy convocation, the day in which the Lord calls His people to assemble for public worship.
Okay, good. And then if I could get Jean to read 4a.
Although it is fitting and proper that the members of Christ's church assemble for worship, on other occasions also, which are left to the discretion of particular sessions, the Lord calls the whole congregation of each church to the sacred duty and high privilege of assembling for public worship each Lord's Day. He expressly commands his people to draw near to him, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together.
Okay, good. So, we last time have been dealing with the Lord's Day, and if you remember, we've already, as we've been going through this, talked about the idea of assembly, the idea of a formal assembly, a formal gathering for worship, is different than individual acts of worship you might do in your homes, with your family or individually, that there's something important about assembling. We even use the language of synagoguing and or congregating. And so we've talked about that. And then last time, talked about various aspects about the notion of a Lord's Day, that it's a day set aside each week. It's a whole day set aside each week for our worship. And so now in this last point kind of connects the dots and says this Lord's Day is particularly the day to gather for worship. And so I wanted us to flip over to Hebrews 10:25. In fact, I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And Sarah, when you get there, why don't you read that for us?
Hebrews 10, 24.
And 25.
And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, good. So that language there of assembling, this is where I think this is a very important word in light of the things we've talked about in this course so far. Assembling here is not to be understood as, I think one translation uses the translation of meeting together, not forsaking meeting together. Well, that's true. Assembling is meeting together, but this is more like the word assembling, congregating. The word here in the Greek, if you were to translate it in a sort of literal way, it would be synagoguing together. Don't forsake synagoguing together. The idea of coming together in these more formal corporate assembly times. And I think the point for reading that here is in light of 4 and 4a, the idea being that to live out Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, and especially as an application to what we do here, that there would be something not quite reaching the idea of 10, 24, and 25 if you only came to Bible study midweek. As wonderful as midweek Bible studies would be, that this wants us to come together and not forsake that coming together on a regular basis. And of course, the regularity I would propose to you is the 1 in 7 principle that we talked about last week that we see throughout. And again, obviously, sometimes people get sick or whatnot. There are certainly situations that would prevent you providentially from being in worship. But the idea being that, you know, this is the day the church is called the Lord's Day to gather and to therefore be faithful in coming. Jim, do I see a hand back there?
Yep. The author. Contrast two groups in 25. Mm-hmm. Have of some, and what we're doing. So even in the first century, you have people forsaking worship.
Yeah, I wish the some didn't exist anymore.
Yeah, I know.
But unfortunately, the some that's referenced there, there's still a group called some that forsake the assembly. And, you know, I'll confess, when I was in high school, I was definitely part of the some, because for me, hockey took precedence over coming to worship. And that's as important and wonderful as time hockey was. I realize now in retrospect I shouldn't have done it to the neglect of worship on the Lord's Day. One thing I thought this was a fitting point to mention, if you notice here it says, it's fitting and proper for worship on other occasions as well, which are left to the discretion of particular sessions. But particularly that in contrast, the Lord's Day. And I think this is an important thing to notice here, what it's trying to get at. In case you don't realize maybe what's behind this, there's a couple of related situations behind this. So we may as a session say, hey, it's great to have community groups. It's great to have other special occasions and encourage people to consider being a part of them. And part of the reason why we offer a number of different midweek things is because we know everyone's schedules don't work for being involved in all those things. And so we give a few different options. If you were never to come to one of those other things, we might encourage you. But we certainly would never, to put it in terms of church discipline, we would never exercise church discipline on you if you weren't in a community group. But if you just never came to worship on Sunday, we would have to write you a letter saying, you need to be at worship on Sunday. And we would exhort you personally, you need to be worship Sunday. And it would be something that ultimately, if you just never came to you know, worship, it would have to be a matter of church discipline, because we believe that is something that God calls us to do. So that's really one kind of distinction that is made there. The other aspect, too, is what we might refer to as, quote, holy days. And, whoever uses the term holy days might mean something very different. If you notice how holy days sounds very similar to holidays. And there's some historic aspect to that, in that many of the things that the Roman Catholic Church made as holy days became holidays. And what this wants to say, and what Reformed Presbyterians want to say, is that from a church standpoint, we have 52 holy days. holidays. We have 52. In other words, every week, every Lord's Day is a holy day. And that's the holy day. And I think part of the discussion that's come along the lines is things like the liturgical calendar. And if you look at certainly Roman Catholic and some other traditions, they've got many, many special Sundays, this, that, the other thing. And Reformed Presbyterians typically don't follow a holy day sort of liturgical calendar like Roman Catholicism would. And I think that's helpful to think about in contrast to things like, when we have a Christmas service or when we have an Easter service. We're not trying to say that this is somehow a more holy day. We may take advantage of the fact that people are thinking of these topics and theme our service around that, but we don't want to somehow think that the Sunday before Christmas is somehow more special in terms of you see it, unfortunately, a lot of people who call themselves Christians only go to church on the Sunday of Christmas and the Sunday of Easter. And I think that's part of the idea. They think in their mind that's somehow like extra holy, and it's not something you can really justify from Scripture that those are supposed to be more holy than the other ones. So we have 52 holy days, each Lord's Day, and that's what the command says, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Jim?
In the book of Church Order later, gives sessions the ability to have worship services. I forget the exact, I have to look it up, the exact terms that are related to the gospel itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it does talk about other services, but even right here, right, it's fitting and proper that members of the Christ Church assemble for worship on other occasions also, which are left to discretion of particular sessions. So even right here, it's saying, for example, we do a Good Friday service. It would be wrong for us to say you absolutely need to be there, nor are we actually making that, but we are saying here's a service that we think would be helpful once a year to spend some time around historically the Passover time to think about the death of Christ. But that doesn't make it a holy day, nor are we saying the church, you have to come. I think it's an important distinction that's there.
It's chapter 5 that deals with special occasions of public worship.
Yeah, and it gets into like prayer and fasting,
yeah,
and Thanksgiving.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. So that would be other examples of things that could be referenced here on 4A, is that let's say there was some big national crisis. The church might call for a day of prayer and fasting about that. In fact, we did do something similar with the hurricanes when they were... they were here, and just the massive devastation that happened so quickly. So there are times and places fitting for special occasions of worship. So, okay, good. Let's read 4B now. 4B. Madeline, want to read 4B for us?
What?
Madeline, 4B. It's under 4A.
Okay. I highly advisable that a congregation assemble for public worship at the beginning and the ending of the Lord's Day. God established this pattern for his Old Testament people when he commanded morning and evening sacrifice and incense burning. Moreover, he sanctifies the entire Lord's Day to himself and gives his people in it a foretaste of their eternal enjoyment of him and his people.
So here you see again something we talked about, I guess it was last time, how the Directory for Public Worship will put little qualifications on some of the statements. And this is another one that's qualified. It says, it is highly advisable. Our church, before I got here, used to have... evening service as well as morning service. And when I say before I got there, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I came and got rid of the evening service. No, they stopped doing the evening service before I got here. And the reason was not for any grand and glorious holy reason. It was because people weren't attending. And it's an awful lot of work for the pastor to put together a whole extra sermon and service, but nobody was coming. That's my understanding of history, why we currently do not have an evening service. And to be fair, I think part of that, as there was a overall drop in church membership for a season, that had obviously ramifications, because though we would lament this as pastors and elders, the reality is that morning service tends to be attended by most people, and then of the membership, less people tend to come to evening service. Again, our church hasn't done evening service for some time. We certainly have talked about restarting evening service at some point, and even with the idea that now we are a very commuter church, people coming from all over, even throwing out the idea, like some churches do, morning, lunch, afternoon service. So we've thrown out different ideas on the session. At this point, we see the value in it, but we've not thought it's ready to reinstitute it at this point. But I think it's something to keep in mind. And interesting, it's certainly the practice that Christians often fall into, thinking that in that scenario that the morning service is more holy than the evening service. But the churches that do it, from a principal standpoint, they're not in their minds thinking the morning service is more holy than the evening service, at least from a leadership standpoint. The idea is that it's the day of the Lord begin and end in worship, and that both of them would be similar sort of, you know, worship opportunities. And the idea, not like some churches do, where it's just repeating the same message, but it actually is two different messages, two different sermons, services. So again, this is highly advisable. I do think it's highly advisable. I think it's something valuable and good. I also think that we have to use wisdom in ordering the Lord's Day to think about, in our current circumstance, how to best edify the people. That's why we have what we currently have in terms of the different Lord's Day activities. I think it is easier when there are people coming all from the same city. That certainly helps. I think of people like, point out Lita, for example, one of the people that's closer to church. It's a lot easier to do morning and evening service, you know, when you can get over there. It's a quick little drive, or some people walk, like the Hibbets, or like Jeff. And do service, and then come back to your house, have lunch, have time for not just the public worship, but the private worship, right? That's part of the teaching, like the public and private worship. I think it's important to have times for families to talk about the Lord and have time together too on the Lord's Day, but then still come back and have a closing evening service. So I'm kind of just being long-winded here to say that I love how the directory points out that it's not a sort of hard requirement, but it's something certainly to think about as very valuable. And those churches that have done it have found a sort of example of it in the Old Testament fact that they did their morning and evening sacrifices. Though I think it was interesting in class, Dr. Godfrey was discussing the fact of how there's sort of a culture of oncers. Or twicers. I don't know if they use the word twicers, but oncers are the, you know, in his community of the United Reformed Church, and before that the Christian Reformed Church, that there was sort of a stigma of those who only were oncers, who only came to the morning service, and some of the discussion that came along that. But his response was, why only two services? Why not three or four services? You know, and he meant that, not to suggest that that was argument against it, but if anything, we should have an attitude of, let's go and worship as much as we can. So I appreciated his perspective on that. So, okay, before we move on to the next section in chapter 1 of the directory, any discussions on fourth point, questions, follow-up, feedback on that fourth point there? Either A or B. Going once, going twice. All right, so I have the next section here. This is chapter 1, point section B. And let's see here. Yeah. Give you all those. This one needed a staple, so it's a little bit longer. Because it needed a staple, and because, as I've said, that I'm trying to get us actually more, spending more time in chapter 2, chapter 1's more preliminary items, I'm going to endeavor to try to go slightly quicker through this section than I did on the first section, but we will see. If by chance you're recording this or watching this online, this would now be like a section change. Before, we were under God's Institution of Worship, part 4. We've done that for 4 weeks. Now we're on to its nature. So principles of worship, its nature. Chapter 1 in the directory is all about principles of worship. This second section is on the nature of worship. So, okay. Why don't we have, who has, Lita, have you read, why don't you read point 1 for us there.
An assembly of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but is, before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. In the covenant, God promises his chosen ones that he will dwell among them as their God, and they will be his people.
I'm going to have us look at a passage when we get done through C, just especially highlight right there, that meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. It's a... That's what we do in worship. We're meeting God with God as his covenant people. Read the next part there, Lita, point A.
The triune God is present in public worship, not only by virtue of the divine omnipresence, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. Through Christ, God's people have access by one Spirit to the Father.
So there they focus on the presence of God when we meet, presence particularly as a covenant Savior. And keep going, Malia. You're doing good. I'm going to have you read this whole point for us here.
Number B.
Yep.
In an assembly of public worship, the triune God is not only the one to whom worship is directed, but also the one who is active in the worship of the church. Through his public ordinances, the covenant God actively works to engage his people in communion with himself. In public worship, God communes with his people and they with him, in a manner which expresses the close relationships of the Father and his redeemed children, of the Son and his beloved bride, and of the Holy Spirit and the living temple in which he dwells.
All right, so there we see, of course, the worship is directed to God. He's active in the worship, and it especially brings out the relationship that we as the church have in matters of, like, the imagery used in the Bible, the Father to the children, the Son and the Bride, the Spirit and the Temple. So these different ways the relationship we have with God are described in Scripture to tell us something about the nature of our gathering in worship. And then point C, lastly, their leader.
Pastors and ruling elders are to endeavor to inculcate in themselves and in the congregation expectations for attitudes concerning and behavior during public worship which are appropriate to the glorious fact that public worship is
covenantal
communion between God and his people in a public ordinance.
All right, good. So there it's again the emphasis on covenantal communion. Covenantal communion. What in the world is covenantal communion? When the branches of government get together in the federal government, what should really kind of be a unifying thing amongst them?
The law.
The law, okay, more specific.
Union.
What's that?
The Constitution.
The Constitution. I knew Mary would know the answer. Hopefully, right, the Constitution is what really unites them, right? Like, that's what says each of them are supposed to be doing. That should sort of govern all their work. It expresses their connection and their relationship to one another. So this founding document establishes their relationship and interactions. And in ancient Near Eastern relationships, it was very common to have covenants, establish relationships, and God in the Scriptures, we see that he used the covenant concept through which he's interacted with us. And that's true in general, but that means it's also and especially true in the context of worship. And you can think about it this, that there's a covenant that we've entered into. It defines how we interact with God and our relationship to him. So that when we gather, essentially every time we have a formal worship service, it's sort of covenant renewal ceremony. That was something very common as well back in the day, covenant renewal ceremonies. Maybe the closest analogy you can think of as a covenant renewal ceremony today is when someone renews their marriage vows. That would be a covenant renewal ceremony. And so when we are baptized, that's a covenant ceremony to bring us into the covenant. And then every time we gather, and especially when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a covenant renewal ceremony. And so covenant is behind everything that we talk about here. So again, that's a covenantal communion reference, but kind of stepping back this whole point, it's the nature of us meeting with our covenant God. He's present. He's the one we worship. And we can think of the nature of that relationship as expressed in imagery like son and bride, father and children, spirit and temple. So let's look at a passage to help us think through this a little further. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. As I was working on this section, I got extra excited about our upcoming series through Hebrews, because a lot of the things that are in this section derive applications from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Marlon.
For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to this blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel.
Good. So, point one here, A, B, and C. What principles do we see mentioned there that we have now reflected in Hebrews 12 there? What are some principles we see reflected there in Hebrews 12?
Communion with God.
Okay, good. What would be like a reference there?
Well, that we're coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God.
Okay, good. Good. And of course, that's an interesting reference because there's a mountain in reference before. What mountain would that have been?
Zion.
Sinai, that's right. But to call it Mount Zion also has another mountain in reference.
Jerusalem, the Temple Mount.
That's right. So there's actually three mountains here because the Mount Zion in verse 22 is not referring to the Mount Zion in earthly Jerusalem. Where is it referring to? A heavenly one, right? I mean, that's verse 22. Clearly, that's the idea. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the language of Zion under the Old Covenant there in Jerusalem, what was significant about Zion in the Old Covenant?
Where the people met God.
Where the people met God, right? What have we been studying in Amos? One of the reasons the people got in trouble was they weren't going to Mount Zion to worship. They were going to Bethel and Dan to worship, or Beersheba to worship, and they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to Mount Zion. And now in the New Covenant, what did Jesus say? There is coming a time, and now is that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so when we worship, we're worshiping When we gather on Sunday, we're worshiping in Mount Zion. The new Mount Zion, if I can clarify, right? The spiritual Mount Zion. We are coming together as the temple of God into that Holy of Holies, into that heavenly Jerusalem right here when we gather. Jim?
I've read where it said, and it's referring to this passage, where when we gather spiritually on the Sabbath for corporate worship, in a sense, spiritually, we are lifted into the heavenly Jerusalem.
That's right. And that's very much
there's,
language
there's
here.
There's a lot more going on than us just kind of showing up and going through the steps.
That's right. Good. What other principles do we see from point 1A, B, and C here in this passage?
Well, we see that Jesus is the mediator. We're coming through Christ.
Mediator of what?
The new covenant.
That's right. So now we see a covenantal concept touching with the notion of point 1A, where it references the covenant Savior through Christ. God's people have access by one Spirit to the Father. As covenant mediator, that's who we are coming through. He's the one who connects us with God on the basis of the new covenant. And that's very important. And again, Old Covenant, who is the mediator of the Old Covenant? Moses, that's right. So I think that's intentional why it's contrasting Moses here with Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, there was a mediator as well. And he, in that time and place, was good. But now we have a better mediator. Moses was faithful as a servant of God. In God's house. Jesus is faithful as the son of the house and mediator of that covenant. Any other principles we see here?
We see that we gather as people, not just as individuals.
Yeah. To the general... where do you see that?
23, the General Assembly.
Good reference. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven. This is an assembly. And we are the church. And so there's a way in which even when we gather here on Sunday in the Lord's Day, we've got this congregation and another one down a little farther south and north and west, right? They're all over meeting. But there's a way in which really we are one, worshiping God every Lord's Day. And so that's a cool thing to think about. Because that's part of the already not yet, right? The not yet is that we're not all in heaven, in glory, all together, physically present, worshiping our God. But spiritually already, we gather, because where do we actually meet for worship? It's not 495 San Marin. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's pretty cool.
So that's a foretaste of what we're going to have ahead.
That's right. We have it in one sense, spiritually, right now, present reality, spiritually, but it will be in the full, in glory. Yeah. Amen. Maybe one last little point here, too. It's kind of implied here. It says it elsewhere in the language of drawing near with confidence. But under the Old Covenant, look at all the fear language, right? And the trembling, and what's implied here, of course, is we can come in confidence, in comfort, in peace, not afraid of how will God receive us, but knowing that we come in His Son and we are received and welcomed. Again, that relationship we have with God in Christ. Okay, good. Anything else on Hebrews 12 before we look at our next line item here? All right, point 2. Mary, would you read point 2 there?
Because Christ is the mediator of the covenant, no one draws near to God except through Him alone.
Which is pretty similar to what we just read there. Keep going, 2A.
God's people enter the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, by the redeeming blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for them through the curtain that is his flesh. They draw near through him as their great high priest, who has not entered a man-made sanctuary, but heaven itself, now to appear for them in God's presence.
Yeah, this fleshes it out more. We enter into that most holy place, the holiest of holies, because and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come in. And the last, read 2b there.
Public worship is to be conducted in a manner that plainly expresses conscious reliance upon the mediation and merits of Jesus Christ. To this end, it is well that there be a prayer of confession of sin early in the worship service. It is fitting that the minister, as God's ambassador, then declare an assurance of God's grace in Christ, reminding each worshiper that he can have boldness to approach the holy God only through the mediation and merits of Jesus Christ.
Okay, good. So again, we're talking about the nature of public worship. In point one, we talked about this covenantal aspect where God is meeting with his people in the context of covenant. God is present there in that relationship we have with him. And now point two focuses all the more on the fact that it's therefore in Christ that we come. And what does that mean? What does that look like? It means that unless the problem of sin is dealt with, there's no way we're going to be able to come into the presence of the Holy Almighty God. And the good news is that's the whole point of the new covenant, is that we are reconciled. Our guilt has been put away. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And so when we say we come in Christ or in the name of Christ, I've said this in the prayer series that we did, it's not so much that we just slap on at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not simply that we gather for worship and have the word Christian on the sign. It is something far more fundamental than that. It means as we come and approach God and lift up our prayers and our praises, we aren't like that Pharisee who worshipped God and said, I'm so glad I'm not like that sinner over there. No, it's have mercy on me for Christ's sake. I'm a sinner. But that's why I come, because I come in Christ, covered by his blood. Jim?
Two things. The public confession of what we believe and the public confession of sin, it also drives us away from focusing on ourselves, that we're standing in a room full of people that are doing the very same.
Yeah.
So it forces the corporate nature. What do you think about a time of silence after the corporate confession where we all recite the same confession of our feelings, but a time of silence where we can privately confess our sin right after that?
Mm-hmm.
Would something like that be appropriate?
Well, appropriate is a good word to describe it. I think director for worship goes on and actually explicitly uses that language to say something like it's appropriate. Something actually we have done as a practice on our Good Friday service. So on our Good Friday service every year we have a confession of sin corporately, but before we do that actually we spend a moment of in silent prayer. Something that sometimes churches will do. It's certainly not wrong to do it. Yeah. I like saving it for special occasions, but that's just from a personal preference standpoint. So. Okay, I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews 10 on this one. Hebrews 10. We don't have much time here. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. I'll just read it then. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, if you read on, that's where we've already read about not forsaking the assembly. But how do we see the principles we just saw in 2a and 2b referenced there in verses 19 through 22? Madeline, you looked up. Does that mean you saw a good answer? Yes. Anyone?
We have access through the high priest and what he did.
That's right.
True heart with full assurance that we've been sprinkled clean.
Yeah, in fact, you can even see the language used about the curtain is clearly quoting this passage here. So, it's by Jesus' blood that we can have boldness. Right, that's the confidence. Right, it doesn't say we can have boldness because we're so... It doesn't say like, yeah, if you just clean up your life, you can come boldly to the Lord. Right, if you just live a little more holy... Right, you're just a little more godly. Then come boldly, right? It doesn't say that at all.
Which one of the points? When we can confess what we believe, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope.
Yeah.
Without wavering.
Yeah, so even in the next verse, it has the confession idea, the value of that, especially from one being. Yeah, good. Well, obviously, we could spend more time talking about that one. Maybe just in the last part 22, just the notion of let us draw near, right, in faith. And part of coming in Christ is believing that we can come in Christ and trusting that we can come in His sacrifice, that it's sufficient, and the joy that comes and the peace that comes in our worship. Martin, did you have a hand there? No, okay. You had looked up in a... Sorry. Okay, well, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love that you give us as a father to a son, as a people we come, as your temple. We thank you that our worship is heavenly, is spiritual, that even the very earthly, typological ways we saw that manifested in the Old Covenant, that we have even new, better spiritual realities. But we know there's an aspect of still looking forward to the consummate reality in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Lord, we look forward to that day when that heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and that you make your dwelling with man here and now in the age to come. But until that day, increase our faith and press us on to be faithful each week in gathering together for worship. All the more as we see that age to come coming closer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.